Luke chapter 13, beginning there in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He told this parable: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. He said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this tree, and I have found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" He answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this challenging passage that you have given us this morning. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at it, that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds, help us to understand it. And we pray that you would help us see how it is talking to us even today, how it is calling us to place our faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, Sean and I traveled down to Jamaica to see the work of Caribbean Christian Centers for the Deaf. They have three campuses and a deaf village down there. We went down with CCCD to see it. And it just so happens that one of the towns, Knockpatrick, where one of the deaf centers is located, is right down the street from where they make this special Jamaican steak sauce called Pica-Pepa. We were so excited about the steak sauce that we decided to bring jars of this steak sauce home so we could share them, which is all well and good until we tried to go through customs at the Montego Bay Airport and we had our 5-ounce jars of steakhouse in our carry-on. And of course, there's a 3-ounce rule for carry-on, so they ended up confiscating all of our steak sauce. We were quite disappointed, but we were undaunted. We went through customs and into the duty-free shop, where we then repurchased all of our jars of steak sauce, and then flew to Philadelphia, where we had to go through customs again. And before boarding that flight, once again, U.S. custom agents confiscated all of our steak sauce for being over the 3-ounce limit. By this time, we had gone through 12 bottles of steak sauce. Frustrating, very frustrating to have gone through that many bottles of steak sauce. Ironically, we got back here to the States and found it at Kroger. But we were desperate. We really wanted to get those 12 bottles of steak sauce home. But what really frustrated me about this whole thing was, you know what they did with our steak sauce when they confiscated it? They threw it in the trash can right there in customs. In fact, the one lady in customs actually had a trash can right next to the scanner where they put your luggage through. She pulled out our bottles of steak sauce and she just dropped them in the trash can. There's a part of me, in fact, I heard a comedian point this out not too long ago, that steak sauce is so dangerous that you can't take it on an airplane because there's a couple hundred people on the airplane. So instead, I'm going to leave it right here in this trash can by all these thousands of people that are going to go through customs today. It's so dangerous to be on the airplane, but I'm going to put it right here with all the other dangerous liquids that have been confiscated throughout the day. We don't want it on an airplane. It might hurt somebody. So we'll just leave it right here because it's safe in this trash can here. The inconsistency is somewhat funny when you think about it. That it can't have it by people on an airplane. We'll just leave it by people in customs. I feel so much safer. Why would the TSA not realize that maybe they need to, you know, destroy it or incinerate it or do something with it other than just simply throwing it in the trash can? I think part of it is because TSA even realizes that my steak sauce is really not that dangerous. And yet when bad things happen, like 9/11, we begin to wonder why. And as we begin to wonder why these things happen, we have to come up with something to blame, something to point to, something to say, this is why it took place, this is why it happened, this is how we can prevent something from ever happening like this again. And while this may be part of the grieving process, part of our human coping mechanisms in light of tragedy, I often wonder if we come up with such ridiculous solutions to tragedy as confiscating steak sauce, because the truth of the matter is just too painful to consider. it's too painful to think about the fact that the real underlying cause of all of this is that human nature, by nature, is not good. Human nature is evil. We are by nature sinful people. We aren't anywhere near as good as we have attempted to convince ourselves that we really are. We can't even fly on airplanes without some human being somewhere wanting to blow the thing up. We're just not that good. The heart of the issue when it comes to terrorism and something else is really human depravity. The fact that we are evil people who want to kill each other. That's really the heart of the issue. And yet we don't like to think about that. We like to convince ourselves that we are actually pretty good, and it can be painful to stop and think about human depravity. It's easier to make laws against steak sauce. In fact, it's easier to complain about laws about steak sauce than really to stop and think about the real problem, that we are all sinners, that we really have evil hearts, that we have depraved hearts. We don't like to dwell on that. It's far easier to deal with steak sauce or complain about steak sauce than to focus upon that depravity. And yet this is not a new issue in the year 2018, because we see the exact same issue taking place here in Luke chapter 13. Because even in Jesus' day, people ignored the deeper spiritual issues that they didn't want to deal with. There's this group of Jews, they come up to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, did you hear that Pilate killed a bunch of Galileans and then he offered their blood along with the blood of the sacrifices, most likely in the temple?" I mean, that's barbaric on so many different levels. And yet, honestly, compared to the things that the Romans did and their cooperators did, this small event pales in comparison. It's probably why we have no historical record of this particular event, because the things that Pilate and the Romans did were far worse. Josephus, the Jewish man who served as a Roman historian, records for us several of the atrocities of the Romans. Although we have to keep in mind that Josephus was employed by the Romans, and so he's a little biased to not make them look too bad, and yet he's still Jewish, and so he still tells us some of the atrocities. On at least one occasion, Pilate knew that there was going to be a protest, so he had his soldiers dress like ordinary Jews and join the crowds of protesters, and when they began protesting, the soldiers would go around secretly through the crowds killing people in an attempt to make them disperse. Pilate was just an awful guy. And so with compared to a lot of the things that he did, this mixing of the blood of the Galileans with sacrifices is just simply par for the course. It's just another atrocity that he did here. It's probably a small event, and yet the Jews come to Jesus. They're telling him about it because they're probably hoping that he, as a fellow Galilean, would be motivated to respond, motivated to condemn the Romans, condemn Pontius Pilate, condemn them for their actions of slaughtering innocent blood. Pilate probably wanted to keep Galilee under his thumb. It was an area known for insurrection. It was probably a preemptive strike on his point just to prove that he could kill them whenever he wanted. And so the Jews are hoping Jesus is going to condemn those evil Romans. And yet Jesus doesn't respond the way that they expect. Jesus replies by asking them if they think that these Galileans who died were worse than any other Galileans. Which, as some scholars have pointed out, would have been a shocking statement to these Jews. "Wait a minute, what do you mean by worse sinners? We didn't ask you if the Galileans were sinners. We asked you about the Romans. We asked you about their sin. Are you suggesting, Jesus, that these Galileans are sinners? That somehow the Galileans did something wrong?" On the one hand, no, Jesus is not suggesting that the Galileans deserved what Pilate did to them. But on the other hand, Jesus is building to the point that he's going to make the argument that these Galileans actually deserve far more from the hand of God for their sin than they would ever receive from the Romans. These Galileans are innocent martyrs on the one hand, but at the same time, these Galileans are not innocent. There's a reason that they were at the temple offering sacrifices. They're sinners. They've sinned against God. And so Jesus says, "Do you think that they're worse sinners?" Admitting the fact that they are indeed sinners. To understand just how shocking of a statement Jesus is making here, consider some of the rhetoric that we heard after 9/11, or after the shootings at the Pulse nightclub down in Orlando. Some people, even people from the state of Virginia, very publicly declared that those people who died in those events deserved it. That it was because of national sin, it was because of individual sin that those people deserved what they got. I think with 9/11, abortion was specifically mentioned. The sin of the Pulse nightclubs, rather obvious. But the declaration was made by several supposed church leaders that these deaths were a punishment for sin. And the outrage that followed those kind of shocking statements was well deserved. These people, human beings, image bearers of God, did not deserve to be killed in such a ghastly way. Jesus himself, I think, would say that these people killed in terroristic attacks did not deserve to die in this manner. I think Jesus would probably also add, it's not loving to your neighbor to even suggest such a thing. Certainly not a good testimony for the good news of Christ. It's offensive, it's incorrect to say that these people deserve to be murdered. And yet, on the other hand, Jesus is saying that those who are killed in such horrific ways, whether at the hands of Pilate, whether at the hands of Al-Qaeda, at the hands of some lone gunman, they actually deserve far worse than a physical death. Jesus is saying they deserve spiritual death at the hands of a just and holy God. They deserve his wrath and displeasure. They deserve judgment in eternity in hell. And yet, as theologically correct as that, as that may be, as much as it is true that those who died on 9/11 or at Pulse, Virginia Tech, or anywhere else, as much as they deserve the wrath of God for sin, who in their right mind would ever dare say such a painfully, horrifically true statement at such an insensitive time? I think we look at this passage, Luke 13:1-9, and we realize this is not a passage that you preach on at a funeral after a tragedy. Is it true? Yes. Is it tactful? No. This passage, these verses, are not ones that you and I should ever consider saying to a group of mourners. And so I think it's important to realize that Jesus is not speaking to a group of mourners. He's not speaking to a group of people who have lost family ones or family members or loved ones at the hands of Pilate or who had loved ones that were involved in the collapse of the tower in Siloam. While culturally shocking, Jesus is not being unloving here. This is a group of people who have come to Jesus, who heard about the Galileans dying, who heard about the temple falling, and they think that they can manipulate Jesus politically to condemn the Romans, to declare that Pontius Pilate must be an evil person, he must be a terrible person. They want to use Jesus' words. And yet Jesus instead looks at the crowd and basically says, you're right, you are all horrible people. You're all sinful people. You think Pontius Pilate is bad, and he is. You think that he's sinful, you think that he's awful, but you're treating him like steak sauce on an airplane. You want to point at him and say that he's the problem, and yet your biggest problem is your own wickedness. Jesus says to them, your biggest problem is there's a judgment that's coming. And you will ultimately be found condemned. Forget about Pilate, says Jesus. What about you? Do you think that somehow they were worse sinners? I think in reality, the Jews aren't even thinking them as sinners at all. And yet Jesus is making a point here. He even goes on there in verse 4. He mentions those whom the tower fell on at Siloam. Again, no historical record of the event. But apparently the Jews knew what Jesus was talking about. And they realize there's nobody that you can blame for a tower falling. There's nobody you could blame. There's no Pilate to blame. And yet, were such an event to happen today, and it does occasionally, were a tower to collapse or the bridge collapse in Florida, we immediately begin trying to figure out who we can blame. Can we blame the bridge builder? Can we blame the welder, the owner of the tower? Maybe we should blame the OSHA inspector. Someone has to be for blame for this. Maybe it's the people's fault, being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And yet again, Jesus is saying to them, you're missing the point. Do you think, Jesus asked, that they were worse offenders? Literally, do you think that they owed more than anybody else? And do you think that those who did not die there somehow escaped, somehow did not die because somehow they were okay people? That somehow they were good people. I think these Jews are thinking that they escaped the catastrophe because somehow they're good. Now the problem has passed. Now we've dealt with it. We've figured out who's to blame for this incident. We have punished them. We have made sure that this type of thing will never happen again. We no longer have to worry about collapsing towers because it's been dealt with. We've blamed the responsible parties. We've moved on. We're okay. We're safe. Nothing more to worry about towers. Let's keep going. And yet Jesus says, no, there's a real problem here. There's an even bigger disaster that's coming for the nation of Israel, and you're not even paying attention to it. You're not even thinking about it. There is something far worse than having a tower dropped on you that is coming. Again, it all sounds very, very insensitive. You almost expect Jesus to follow this statement up with, too soon? He's saying something that's shocking here, but again, he's being deliberately shocking because he's trying to get their attention. This is a group of people who only heard about the event of the tower collapse. And yet he's trying to get them to realize that they're upset about this catastrophe that has happened. They want to find somebody to blame. They want to find some either freak twist of nature or Pilate, something that they can explain, this is why it happened, this is why it will never happen again, so now we're safe. Without realizing that they are in great danger. There is a disaster coming for all of Israel, and their own sin is to blame. Their own lack of fruit is to blame. They have borne no fruit. They are sinners. Judgment for Israel is going to come. Yes, in the form of the Romans, but according to Jesus, it's not going to be the Romans' fault. It's going to be their fault. It's going to be because of their sin. Because, yes, they are the worst offenders. They are the worst sinners. These people, says Jesus, will face the awesome day of the Lord. They will face a day of judgment. And if Israel thinks that Pilate killing innocent Galileans is bad, if they think a tower falling on innocent workers is bad, just wait until they face the horror of the judgment of God. Because it's going to be awful. When the entire Roman army descends upon Jerusalem and there is bloodshed everywhere, it's going to be horrific. And it's not going to happen to a group of innocent people. It's going to happen to a group of guilty people. Jesus says, you want me to blame Pilate? You want me to blame someone? But no, the problem is you, says Jesus. The problem is in your very heart because your heart is dead. Again, not the most sensitive of things to say to a group of people who are questioning about their slaughtered citizens, fellow citizens, but sometimes it takes something shocking to get people's attention. I think Jesus' technique here of telling people the truth in as shocking of a way as possible is not one that you and I should really attempt to emulate or to copy. Because many times we can cross that line into sinful unkindness. And yet at the same time, we have to recognize the fact that the gospel is often shocking. It is shocking many times to tell people who think that they are good, who are good, upstanding Americans who pay their taxes and mow their lawns and have above-average kids, to tell them, you still deserve to go to hell. That can be shocking. We can even do that in a sensitive way, and it can be shocking. The message of the gospel is shocking. And yet sometimes we as a church also need to be shocked. We need to have shocking passages like this to get our attention, because even as a church, we still have a tendency to want to focus on steak sauce. To want to focus on the small little symptoms of evil and convince ourselves that we are safe and convince ourselves that the world's problem, what it really needs to deal with, is the little issues like steak sauce. Sure, you might be safer on an airplane, says Jesus, but the point that he's making is that there is something far worse than a terrorist attack that is coming upon human beings. The judgment of God, one which we will all face when we die and stand before God. That's why Jesus goes on and tells this parable here in verse 5 about this fig tree. About a fig tree that hasn't borne any fruit. It's been 3 years. Scholars debate what exactly that 3 years means. The law of Moses said you couldn't take figs from a fig tree for 3 years. So it's possible that he's been waiting for 3 years. This is the fourth year, the year that you can harvest the fruit and there isn't any. Or it's possible that he just kind of passes over the 3 years where you weren't allowed to harvest it, and he's been wanting to harvest for 3 years. That it's actually a 6-year-old tree, and he's been waiting for 3 years of harvest. Now we're in the fourth possible harvest, and there's still no fruit. Either way, it's bad. there is no fruit on this tree. What do you do with a tree that's worthless and doesn't bear fruit? Well, the farmer says, you cut it down. And that's what he's going to do. This fig tree obviously is meant to represent the people of Israel. It's an analogy that's found in several places throughout the Old Testament. Israel, as a tree, was supposed to bear fruit, fruits of righteousness. They claimed to be God's people. They claimed to put their trust in Him. So they were supposed to live like it. And yet, according to Jesus, Israel has not lived like God's people. Which, again, is a shocking statement. It's shocking enough to talk about sin when a bunch of people have died, but it's also shocking to say, Israel hasn't had any fruit. No fruit? What do you mean, Jesus? We follow the festivals, we go to the temple, we go to the synagogue, we keep the law of Moses. What do you mean that we don't act like God's people? We're clearly good people. We do what we're supposed to do. How can we not be good? And yet what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about fruit is not an external ritual of religion. He's not talking about the external actions of going to the temple and the synagogue and going through the motions. What he's saying is that just because you sing a bunch of songs, just because you have a sermon, just because you have a worship service, doesn't mean that it's actually the fruit of faith. You can have an external religion that looks like religion, but doesn't actually flow from the heart. A lot of people in our culture go through a cultural appearance of religion. They go through the motions, but that doesn't mean that they believe that any of it is actually true. And so what Jesus is talking about is not just the trappings, the showing of religion, not just the leaves on a fig tree. Jesus is talking about sincere love and devotion to one another and to God. A desire for the things of God, a desire to see Him glorified more than anything. A love that cares for brothers and sisters in Christ that's full of grace and mercy and kindness and gentleness, rather than the desire, like the Pharisees, to bash one another over the head with the law of God, or eager to point out one another's sin while ignoring our own, or that's content to go through the motions of ritual and ceremony just because that's what you do culturally. Instead, Jesus is calling for a sincere love that flows from an overflow of the heart. An overflow of faith in the heart that then overflows with mercy and humility. Fake religion puffs us up. It makes us think, I did something. I went through this ritual. I followed this law. I did what I was supposed to do. Therefore, I'm a good person. And yet the kind of faith that Jesus has called for is the exact opposite. One that says, I'm not a good person. And in humility, I recognize that. That I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner who deserves God's judgment. I don't deserve God's salvation. I don't deserve anything from God other than punishment. And yet recognizes that God in His love, God in His grace, God in His mercy saved me. I think many times the Israelites, and even us today, we fall into that first category of thinking how great we are. Israel thought that because they followed the festivals, the fasts, offered sacrifices, that God must love them. How could He not? I think we do the same thing. I went to church on Sunday morning. I came to worship. Therefore, by default, God loves me. And yet, if we overlook the fact that we desperately need Christ to die for us, we desperately need Christ to rise again from the dead for us, to intercede for us, because we are sinners, we need God's grace and forgiveness. If we fail to realize that, then we've just bought into the cultural lie of a cultural religion. And yet a heart that does really believe that, a heart that realizes that Christ loves us even though we were His enemies, even though we were sinners, even though we were slaves to sin, a heart that recognizes that Christ, having done nothing wrong, died on the cross for us out of love, out of grace, can't help then but overflow with love for others, love for one's enemies. Demonstrating kindness upon each other, caring for the least of these, going the extra mile, turning the other cheek, being long-suffering and meek and kind and peacemaking, willing to be taken advantage of in order to show love and kindness to another person. Those things can't help but flow from a heart of faith because we recognize the love of God. If we understand the love of God, love, says Jesus, should just come out. They will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. And yet when Jesus looks at Israel, that's not happening. He says, no, you got the externals down, but I don't see any fruit. There's no fruit of kindness. There isn't any fruit of love. In fact, Jesus says it's because you're spiritually dead. So Jesus isn't really surprised by it. They're spiritually lifeless. There's no fruit because there's no life in the tree. Nothing is going on except for a nice-looking tree. My parents had an apple tree when I was a kid. The day that we moved into our house in South Carolina, I went out as a four-year-old and picked all the apples off the tree. And for the next 10 years, we never got another apple on that tree ever. It was a worthless tree. But it really looked nice, so we kept it. We never got any apples off of it. We called it an apple tree. It was more of an apple leaf tree than an apple tree. That's what Jesus is saying here. Look, it looks like a nice tree. It's pretty. But eventually, it's worthless. It's not a fig tree. Might as well just cut it down. It's not bearing any fruit. Israel, you're not bearing any fruit. You're not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance or any understanding of the grace of God. And he's warning them, we're going to come and we're going to cut you down. You're worthless. There's a judgment that's going to come. There isn't any faith, and you don't want to talk about that. You just want to talk about how evil the Romans are and how the Israelite OSHA inspector should have done a better job inspecting that tower. Jesus said the real issue is your sin. I think it's a trap that you and I fall into often. We try to live good on the outside, but many times we remain dead on the inside. We forget that true holiness, true righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit flows from the power of Christ at work within us. We should be focused on God's grace. We should be focused on God's grace as it then overflows in holiness. We are forgiven, and we celebrate that, but many times we also forget that we are also empowered. We are enabled to live lives that glorify God. We should expect fruit in keeping with repentance. Our humility, our grasping of love and grace should overflow with love and grace and kindness to others. The love of Christ compels us, says the Apostle Paul. The flowing of the Spirit, the movement of God's grace in our very souls shoots out, not just in nice showing leaves, but shoots out in fruit. Jesus even talks about how he's the vine. Being tied into him, we are the branches and we naturally bear fruit, not because of who we are, but because of who we're connected to. We're connected by our roots to Christ. But Jesus says if there's no faith, then it's just dead. You're dead. The tree has to be cut down. And yet, like Israel, I think we often, not just as individuals, want to focus on the externals without thinking about our own sin, but even when it comes to our discussions with other people, we want to focus on the externals. We want to focus on the problems like politicians, like Israel did, of talking about the Romans or talking about other things. We want to talk about things that are really out in our community. We want to talk about racism rather than the division that exists within our own church, within our own midst, not over race, but over things far more insignificant, like what political party we vote for, how we choose to school our children. Even those things tend to divide us as the people of God. But those types of divisions should really cause us as a church to stop and think and to ask, do we even know the gospel? If we're divided from one another, if there's a lack of love in our community, if there is no community, if we have no fellowship with one another because we don't like each other, we need to stop and we need to ask ourselves, do we even know the gospel? Or are we just a dead tree? Rather than starting by pointing fingers at everything that's out there, those awful Romans, Jesus says, no, you need to start by looking at yourselves and asking yourselves, is the gospel bearing fruit in my life? Do we see evidence within our own lives of the gospel? And do we see evidence within our community, within our church of the gospel, overflowing in fruit? If it's not, we need to stop and consider why it isn't. Is it possible that we've sacrificed the fruit of the gospel for instead just going through the motions of cultural Christianity? And even when we do begin to talk about those issues that are outside our walls, cultural evils like abortion and homosexuality and whatever vice you want to pick, I think many times we make the mistake of treating them like steak sauce in an airplane. We become so focused on those societal evils, on those bad things, which are awful. Don't get me wrong, they are awful. And yet there's a reason that those things take place. Those people are spiritually dead. They need the gospel. And yet if we are just focused upon the symptom without explaining to them the gospel, then we're just condemning Romans without ever really talking about what lies in their own hearts. Yes, we need to deal with the things that we see that are evil. We need to take a stand for what's right, but we also need to take a stand for the gospel. And to proclaim to them, yes, this is evil, but the reason that you're drawn to this, the reason that this appeals to us, the reason that this evil exists within our culture is because we have rejected Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the issue. And as a church, that's what we should be focused on. As that flows out from that issue then to the other issues. I think as Christians, we often get it backwards. We want to deal with the symptoms before the heart issue. We need to deal with the heart issue, and then as we've dealt with the heart issue, those symptoms naturally flow out. We can address and say, this is why this is a problem. It's a problem because we've rejected God, because we've rejected Christ. In the grace of God here, Israel is still given time. The tree is tended. It's given more time to bear fruit. There's one creative scholar who thinks that it's a sign of judgment that the farmer doesn't prune the tree or water the tree. Instead, he just dumps a load of manure on it. And as funny and as creative as an interpretation as that is, I don't think that's really what he's going for. I think he's saying that the manure is supposed to be a fertilizer, and yet there's one thing that I have learned. If you dump fertilizer on a dead tree, the tree doesn't magically come back to life. I have a couple bushes that I attempted to transplant this last fall, and they died. But they had this really nice shade of brown that really fit in well with the rest of the garden. And so throughout the winter, I just left them. And yet when it came to the springtime, I realized I can water that tree all I want. I can put as much fertilizer on it as I want. It's never going to come back to life. It's dead. So I ripped it out. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Sure, Israel has time to repent. And yet if they're spiritually dead, there's not going to be any repentance. It's not going to happen. That's why he says there in verse 9, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. Because that's still a sign of the fact that there is no fruit, there is no life. Paul says that kindness, the kindness of God, the forbearance, the patience of God should lead us to repentance. That's what Jesus is saying here. There is time still, time for Israel to repent, but that doesn't happen. The judgment is still coming. It's the warning that Jesus gives to Israel. It's the warning that Jesus gives us today. There's still time. We get so focused on small problems, on small tragedies, and I know it seems odd to call 9/11 a small tragedy or a small problem, but I mean by comparison, because compared to the judgment of Almighty God, a terrorist attack is not anywhere near as horrific as an eternity in hell, and the judgment that is coming. The real problem that the Jews should be worried about is not Pilate, not a bad tower architect. They should be really concerned about their own spiritual rot and decay and the judgment that's coming upon them. As is true of you and I today, the greatest danger that we face is not liquid explosives on an airplane, because by comparison to the wrath of God, even explosives are insignificant as steak sauce. The greatest threat we face As a church, I believe, is not adjustments to the nonprofit tax code in the United States. It's not the increase of persecution that we face in this country. The greatest problem that faces us is that the wrath of God is coming, and we may be spiritually dead. That's the greatest danger that faces us. That's where we should start. That's what we should start considering. Before we ever begin worrying about what our culture is doing, we need to examine ourselves as a church to see if we're even spiritually alive. Do we really know and believe in the gospel? In God's grace, there is still time for even us to repent. Time for us to see the real issue, the danger of sin in our very hearts. And by the grace of God, there is still time for those in our culture as well. And we do them a disservice if instead of warning them about the judgment that is coming upon sin, if instead of warning them about the hell that awaits, we bypass the greater danger to focus on societal evils. Instead, we need to point at the societal evil and tell them, this is evidence of the fact that you stand in danger of the judgment of God. You need the gospel. This evil is a symptom of the greater danger that lies within you. all of this, this whole passage, whether as a church, as a culture, all of it boils down first and foremost to the gospel. This is the greatest need that we have as people. We need to proclaim this to ourselves. We need to proclaim the gospel to others, Christ and Him crucified. It is the greatest answer to the greatest need, the greatest problem that we have, our own sin and the judgment that is coming. And yet in Him we find forgiveness. In Him our world can find forgiveness. Our culture, the people that we know, can find forgiveness. This is what we need to be proclaiming. This, says Jesus, is what we need to focus on. The gospel, more than anything. I pray, I hope that we as a church, as a people of God, will repent of our improper focus. And that we will remember that we have the words of eternal life. And that this is our mission, this is our emphasis, this is our purpose as the people of God. The hope in the gospel and proclaiming the gospel to needy people. Recognizing that we ourselves are that needy people. We need the gospel. But then as we have come to place our faith in the gospel, then proclaiming that gospel to other needy people, warning them to flee the danger, the judgment that is coming, to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's not minimize the gospel. Let's remember that this is what we need. This is to be our focus. This is our mission. The proclamation of the gospel more than anything. Let's pray.